Back this weekend, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. This is one of John's accounts of the Incarnation. This is really the doctrine of the Incarnation. And I point that out because I'm going to speak to the necessity of relationship as John describes it here, this fellowship that he has with the Father and the Son. And so this extending an offer for us to come into this same fellowship, I'm going to focus on relationship. But interestingly, what John is really giving us is the doctrine of the Incarnation. And I'd like to speak in a moment to the juxtaposition of knowledge that we have, doctrine, and relationship, how those two go together. Tonight's prayer meeting, as you might guess, will be devoted to the shooting and the families that remain. So 6:30 tonight, a good night to come and join us for prayer. We'll be devoting the evening's prayer to that tragedy. And then I'll speak some to the event at the end of this message. So kind of changed this all midstream yesterday, so in a moment when we come and pray, you can pray for me also in that. A couple of comments. It's believed that John left Jerusalem just before the destruction of that city by the Roman commander Titus in 70 AD. He went north to Ephesus, not very far actually, southern Turkey. So this letter was probably written to surrounding churches in southern Turkey. He seems to know the people he's writing to, or there seems to be the real possibility of relationship there. This letter is recognized both by two early bishops in the church, by Polycarp and by Papias. Recognized by them around the turn of the first century, probably not very long after John's death. They were both bishops in southern Turkey. There's a good chance all three men were basically in the same region. So there's no reason to think this letter isn't authentic. Speaking with friends after worship last week, there was a teacher in one of the schools who said there are no eyewitness accounts of what actually happened in the Lord's incarnation. And, of course, it's very difficult to falsify events that happen within living memory of other witnesses. So if these things that John is describing actually did not happen, it's very difficult for Polycarp and for Papias, if there's some conspiracy on the part of the early church, it's very hard for them to get away with it because this is all within living memory. And so I think we have to make the case, and especially in the decades to come, we'll have to continue to make this case that if these are not authentic documents, there are no authentic documents in antiquity. In fact, Polycarp's account is one of the most well-testified in history. So Polycarp was probably a disciple of John's. Papias quoted John. No reason to think this isn't authentic. Here's the text, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. This is a word that is generally translated revealed, so it can be disclosed. The life was revealed to us, and we saw it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Interesting phrase there at the end. And I'll really just speak to what is known and possessed in this fellowship that John is describing. And then secondly, why there's joy in proclaiming this life to others. How is John's joy made complete? The word actually means fulfilled. How is his joy fulfilled in the proclamation of this life? Join me in prayer. Father, ours is a part of the world that does not reckon much with death. We live long lives, and when those final days come, often it's off in some remote place, and we've commented before on the fact that even at a burial, the actual hole in the ground is usually covered. It's as though we can't bear to face or think about anything having to do with the fact that this life just ends in death. Lord, we pray that you would give us both the hope and the understanding that are presented by John in this text, that there is a way to a restoration of what life was originally given to be. Death is the intruder. Death is the anomaly. Death is the curse. Life was never intended to have anything other than the ongoing presence of God's creatures and the presence of their Creator. And so we ask, Lord, that you would teach us what John means here by being in fellowship and so having eternal life, something that sounds perhaps strange to us from an earthly perspective, but that's only because we know that death comes at the end. In fact, eternal life is life, what life was always intended to be. Help us to, Lord Jesus, we pray, know you, that we would actually know life. Teach us about this morning, and also bring us hope in the midst of the shooting in Connecticut. We pray, Father, that we would reckon honestly and forthrightly with such things and know that you yourself are the answer to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with just some background on what John is expressing here, sort of in the context of how it's usually presented as an opposition. The opposition between a relationship with God and holding to certain beliefs, certain doctrines about God, how those things have played out in the last 100 years. In the early 20th century, theological liberals said that faith was not a doctrine, but a relationship. And those who were fought in our circles mostly by, or maybe figuratively, by a man named J. Gresham Machen, stress the faith as a passionate way of life, not necessarily grounded in true statements, but more in the experience of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that was a line of thought begun by people who felt the faith could not be defended rationally. So they had given up on that defense of the faith and said, no, but you can still experience faith in Jesus Christ. That, of course, turned out to be very destructive once your personal experiences become the basis of what you take to be true. Objectivity goes away very quickly after that. So 20th century conservatives fought back by defending the faith captured in what theologians called propositional truth, a statement that either could be proved or disproved, and there were truthful statements that could be made about the faith, and we stood by those. But there was a tendency in that to reduce the Christian faith to intellectual agreement to a particular set of ideas. As long as you agreed with the right ideas, you were saved, and you could also defeat the liberals. And sometimes there was more enthusiasm for the latter of those two than the former. And now, and this is an irony, it's all come full circle. If you listen to preachers and writers in postmodern Christianity or what was called a few years ago the emergent church, but the emergent church really seems to have fizzled relatively quickly. There's lots of talk about the fact that Christianity is not a doctrine, it's a relationship. You're really back to 1915, 1920, 1930. There's no doubt in this text that John means to place eternal life in the context of fellowship with the Father and the Son. So the restoration of what life was originally given to be, it resides in this fellowship that individuals have with the Father and the Son. It's in relationship with them that you have and you know what life was actually given to be. So eternal life, and the way that John's giving it to us here, it's not in a formulaic prayer. That's not in understanding the Romans road, right? That understanding of sin and redemption, although that's a great tool, and I think it's a very useful thing to have to understand the framework that Paul maps out in Romans, but that's not what John is giving here. He's giving this fellowship. Let me turn it the other way for a moment. To have an understanding of biblical truth divorced from a genuine and an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, it almost always leads to truth being used as some kind of weapon. It's a debate tool. Or worse, it gives us some sense of intellectual superiority, as though the purpose of understanding the gospel was so we could deal with our own insecurities about our faith. But if the truth you hold is held in personal relationship with Christ, it changes the character of it. Let me give you an account of something that just happened a few days ago, and I think this makes this clear. A friend just told me the story of her decision to give a sizable check to another struggling family. This is a person who's in this congregation, and the struggling family is outside of the congregation. Just a couple days ago, she said she had been thinking about, I'm not sure I have the right text, but I didn't want to go back and ask her because she might ask me to not tell the story, which I really want to tell. So I think it was 1 John 3:17. Here's the text she had been thinking about, I think. But if anyone has the world's goods, but this was certainly the meaning of what she was getting at, has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, God's love does not abide in him. And she said, and this is the key, I was praying for this family. She was praying for this family, and I thought, how can I not do this? The truth as we understand it in Scripture, the truth that we understand in our doctrine, in our dogma, is so much less powerful, it's so biblically unhealthy when it is taken out of the context of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And being intentionally and consciously in God's presence, that's just another way of describing prayer. Being intentionally and consciously in God's presence, it was clear to her how she needed to act in response to 1 John 3:17. And there it is. There's relationship, and there's doctrine, there's truth, right? Both of those things coming together in their most powerful form, truth held in the context of relationship with Jesus Christ. John is very much describing this for us, this fellowship in which we discover life. And I want to take the illustration of Polycarp himself, whom we just mentioned, and say this again and in a slightly different way. I think I've mentioned recently the martyrdom of Polycarp. If you've been in adult Sunday school, we talked about the early church, and Polycarp was early on part of that discussion. So mentioned in recent sermons, I'll go quickly through the account and really want to take a different point from it this morning. Polycarp was arrested as a leading figure of a faith that was really a minor political threat. I think much more relevant in Polycarp's day was probably that somebody who was a leading Christian was a figurehead for something that was aggravating to pagans and their gods. Here was somebody who said, no, there aren't all these gods that you have to appease. There's this one God, and so Christians were often called atheists because they denied the gods, and Polycarp was among those, and he was probably arrested simply because he was a leader and he could be made an example of. So his people urged him to hide, and they helped him hide for a few days. They all feared what was coming. He was going to be torn by animals, or he was going to be burned, probably one of those two. But eventually, Polycarp decided to turn himself in, and because of his age, he was 86, he was given the opportunity to deny Christ and profess Caesar, and some Christians urged him to do it. They said, he knows you, he forgives you, you can just let this go and go back home. And this he refused, and this is his famous quote, and everybody who gets ordained in this denomination certainly memorizes this as part of their history exam. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I thought some about why the church has so cherished this account over the years. I mean, it's interesting. This is 1900 years ago, and we still have these last words. We kept these on purpose, century by century. And originally, the account of Polycarp's martyrdom seems to have been used to illustrate what a martyrdom looks like. It was to give courage, especially through the next 200 years of periodic Roman oppression, to give courage to Christians who would also be martyred. But I think now it probably has a greater power for the combination of his courage and this tender intimacy that he obviously feels toward the Lord. And you recognize that his obligation to remain faithful is not based on some abstract principle of consistency. Oh, I've declared Jesus Christ, I need to just stay the course and keep declaring Jesus Christ. But it's personal. God saved him. God has never failed him. How could I possibly deny a God who has treated me in this way? How could I treat him myself in some other way? And I think this is where the comments on relationship, on fellowship, that John is speaking of come in. Certainly, as bishop, Polycarp knew and taught the doctrines of sin and redemption. But what's important is that in this hour of his death, he expresses these in terms of a love that binds him to his Savior. It's not that he doesn't know the truth. It's not that he cannot teach the truth. It's that that truth is held in the context of this great love that exists, God's love for him and his love back for God. So John's language, he has fellowship with the Father and the Son, and having these, he has eternal life. There's his courage. He knows that what he's about to face is something that he can face because of the fact that knowing Jesus Christ, he knows life. He has life in him. And so he cannot die, and it's that that makes it possible for him, this is, I think, our understanding, to go forward into the death that waits for him. Life on earth, it's compromised. It's a diminished version of what life is and was meant to be. The real thing, as originally given, Polycarp knows, it waits for him. This is a wonderful truth of the Incarnation, and Jesus rescuing his people is beautifully expressed in Hebrews 2, where the incarnation and this conquest of death come together. You probably know this one. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. He became like you, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And I think that's key. Polycarp is able to face death because he's not enslaved to the fear of death. He's free of that bondage and so able to face it. He had this genuine fellowship, this genuine union or communion with Christ. They know each other and they love each other. I want to urge you this Advent to remember this fundamental and necessary and basic fact of the Incarnation. It's personal. It's personal. The Logos of God, it's expressed to us by John as a concept. The Logos became flesh. It's personal. He means for there to be a communion between himself and his people. We miss this entirely if we don't have communion with him. When John says that you too may have fellowship with us, he's inviting us into his own fellowship with Christ. He's saying, this is a friendship, and you should join us in this friendship. This may seem odd, but I'd like to try to bring together the joy that John is saying is completed or fulfilled in this friendship and this fellowship, and now give us some reckoning with this tragedy in Connecticut. Some of you may have seen the video of the father who lost a daughter in the shooting. I did. I saw it yesterday morning. It was a longer version that had mention of the little girl's heavenly father. And then later versions I saw were edited more tightly, and those things were cut out. So I saw the longer clip early, and then later I just saw shortened versions of it. And in the longer version, I saw three things that made me think this man was probably a believer. First, he spoke of his daughter's best qualities as coming not from himself or his wife, but from his daughter's heavenly father. Secondly, he purposefully offered condolences to the shooter's family. And thirdly, he spoke of his daughter in the present tense. She was alive to him. She wasn't dead yet. And underneath everything, I think this probably struck me the most, was this tone of thankfulness. He was thankful to have had the opportunity to be the father of this little girl. You couldn't help but think, where is the anger in this man? Where is the righteous rage in this man? I thought for those reasons the man was probably a Christian. I believe now, I think this is the case, he's probably a Mormon. And if he is a Mormon, I think it's all the more admonition to us in our own conduct under similar circumstances. I also think it's curious that God set this man on the world stage for these few moments, and I think he spoke well. I think he handled himself well. You may remember that at the time of the incarnation, there was this, but on a larger scale, this very same tragedy. What the church eventually came to call the slaughter of the innocents. Here's the account from Matthew chapter 2. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. You need to give this a moment's thought. This is soldiers going from house to house with swords or spears. All of the children, all the male children, 2 years and under. The incarnation comes, and this isn't always part of Christmas. It's a very upbeat celebration, but if you read the prophecies especially, you recognize the Lord is not at all shying away from the fact that Christ comes into a real darkness. Christ, the light shines in the darkness. Isaiah 9, on those living, remember the phrase, in the land of the shadow of death, a light has shined. People are inclined to blame God for things like this, but John Owen, speaking of the fellowship in 1 John 1, John Owen says, we had deprived ourselves of the power to return to God. In fact, this text, 1 John 1, 1 through 4, is the basis of his great work on communion with the triune God. If there was going to be a light in the darkness, in other words, we were not going to bring it. God was going to have to supply that light himself. And so that's exactly what he did. This is John 8. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, not the darkness of the shadow of death, but will have the light of life. This is where joy comes from for Christmas. This is where joy comes to Christians. Not, of course, in taking to ourselves, but in giving. We are the people who are now, you're all delegates. You've all been deputized. We are the ones who take this light into the world. When John speaks to us and says, you should come into this fellowship that we have with the Father, and he says, this makes my joy complete. When you have this same fellowship, this same life that I have, it's that light that we take out into the world at Advent, the joy, the possibility, not of this diminished thing that you've got that people call life, but of real life, the life that comes from the Father, the life that's in Jesus Christ and is eternal as life was always meant to be. But of all other gifts we might give, we offer this great joy of the possibility of returning to fellowship with God, even though we had burned all our own bridges. He made his own way back for us to come to him. John wrote to us that we would take this same message and offer this same fellowship. No better time for this than Advent. But brothers and sisters, we now are the light of the world. I've joked at times that you're in the least churched region of the United States. The numbers here are about the same as New England. You could say the same thing for New England. And so in one sense, it's difficult to be a Christian and to be in this part of the world. But in another sense, it's perfect. This is the darkest part of the United States of America. What better place for people who shine as lights to live? This is the joy of Advent that we communicate. Death does not rule this world. Ultimately, the light will have its way and Christ will reign victorious. It's that message of hope that we bear. Pray with me for that. Lord, here is the bittersweetness of the Christian faith. There are sorrows that we face. We pray more honestly than many others because we are equipped to, we're able to. With you yourself dwelling in us by your Spirit, we don't have to hide from anything in this world. We can look into the darkest recesses of what dwells here and have no fear. But we pray, Lord, teach us how it is that we go from that place to communicating, to demonstrating, to living, to having lives that model and shine forth the light that is the light that shines in the darkness. We pray that you would make us increasingly teach us how to better do it. Teach us how to speak in such a way that our words carry it, this notion that we ourselves are the light now shining in the darkness. Give us the ability to shine. Let it be in our countenance before others. Let it be in the joy that we bear. Let it be when our own darkness has come. Let it be in the hope that we still have, our own capacity to have peace and to have thankfulness in the midst of those dark times. Lord, shine through us. And we pray, Lord, that our joy too would be complete as we see others who come to you. We thank you for that and ask, Lord, that you would make us awake to those opportunities when we can speak these words of life to those who do not know you. And let us feel again the great joy of that moment. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.